We're in chapter 9 tonight, and when we did our synopsis of chapter 9, we saw that it was divided into two sections. What's the first section? What's the first part of chapter 9 about? Mixed marriages. Intermarriages were discovered. What's the rest of chapter 9?
Ezra's prayer.
That's right, relative to that. And it's interesting, John in his prayer pray that what we study will not only learn but apply. And when you look at Ezra chapter 9, and he says in verse 6 and 7, he's talking about their sin and iniquity. In fact, we asked the question right at the end of class, what did Ezra focus on in the first half of his prayer? And we talked about their history, their record of guilt. And yet, in spite of that, God had shown them grace. So that's what he talks about here. Our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. When you get down to verse 10 through 14, he focuses on one of the reasons why they were so guilty. And what is that? What got them into this trouble that he's focusing on in his prayer? Intermarriages. Intermarrying with these women who practiced other religions. And so he talked about that here. He said, verse 10, he said, "We've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets." John in his prayer said, "Help us to understand that your will is what's good for us, what's best for us." And God knew his people. God knew the influence that a marriage can have, and he said that for their good. But they didn't listen. In verse 12, you see that God warned them not to be involved in marriage. Do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. And the reason, that you may be strong. And so that you may be strong, strong in the Lord, and continue to abide in the land with God's blessings. And so they didn't listen. Think back over Israel's history, and let me see if this question is clear enough for you to be able to answer it. Is there an example of the fact that even though a person knows and knows well what is right and wrong, that will not necessarily keep them from going ahead and doing the things that are wrong? That's not a good question, I guess. Who's the wisest man in Israel's history? Solomon. We'll just do it that way. Who's the most foolish man, a wise man in Israel's history? That's Solomon too. And you know, Solomon knew what the law said. And yet he married these foreign women, 1 Kings 11. They turned his heart away from God. Maybe Solomon took comfort in the fact that he was so wise. Maybe he thought he knew better than God, and it wouldn't happen to him, but it did, didn't it? And so as we read these lessons, God hadn't forbade, as far as I know, under the New Testament covenant, intermarriage with people of other religions like he did under the Old Testament covenant. It was a theocratic religion where God ruled the nation and lineage had to be preserved as well. And there were promises through that nation. But there are many things that God warns us about, tells us to do certain things for our good. For example, withdrawing from people. That's one. Prayer, Bible study, doing what you're doing tonight, being in an assembly like this. And I guess we could be like Solomon. That's good for people, but I don't need it. And so John's prayer is very appropriate, that we study these things and we see in the history of people things that can benefit us in applying the will of God to our lives. Question number 6, in fact, on chapter 9. He had talked about their guilt. He had talked earlier about how it had caused them to be under the judgment of God. But how did he portray the nation and God in his prayer, the last part of the prayer? I know when I write questions what I want to focus on, but you're not able to read my mind, so that may not be a good question. But here's what I'm looking at as I think about the last part of this prayer. These people, beginning in 606, what began to happen? 606. What began to happen to them? First captivity, right? So they were allowed to be conquered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, came against them again in 597 or 8. And then in 586, what happened? The last captivity. The temple was destroyed. The houses were burned. The people were taken captive. Many were killed. And here we are in the time of Ezra. Ezra's return, 458. So we're talking about, 130 years later, approximately? And look what they're involved in again. Did they not learn any lessons from that? Is it God's fault that they suffered all those things? What I see in Ezra's last part of Ezra's prayer, he does not blame God at all for their condition. Instead, he said, it's all our fault. Note, if you will, he said, verse 10, "Now, our God, what shall we say after this?" He said, "For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded." And then he talked about this command about not being intermarried. Verse 13, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve." And so they're still under the dominion of Persia. They're not the nation they once were, but there's no blame of God. It's interesting even that David, you know, after he committed a sin with Bathsheba and that baby died, and God said, "The sword will never depart from your house." In the last about 15 years of David's life, if he was in his mid-50s when that happened, just one heartache after another, you never, ever find David blaming God for all his miseries and difficulties. Problems David encountered were his fault for not listening to God. And here Ezra says, we deserve more than we got. It's by your grace we're where we're at today. And so he said, verse 14, he said, "Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant nor anyone to escape if we start breaking your commandments again? You've given us by your grace." You see that back up in verse 9. "You've extended your loving kindness toward us. Now we're going to ignore all of that again." And so it's a very interesting prayer in his attitude toward God in the face of these difficulties and how there's no blame of God, but it's our fault for our guilt. Would to God we could have that kind of an attitude. Any other comments on chapter 9 before we move to chapter 10? All right, we ask you to review your synopsis of chapter 10. That's what you did in the first lesson. And what is this chapter about? Two parts. What's the first part? What? Separation from the foreign women. That's right. From those wives that they had no right to be married to. And what's the last part about? The list of those involved. Do you find anything strange about the fact there'd be a list with names of those involved? We talked about this in a previous class. All right, it says in verse 18, the priest gives their names. Verse 23, the Levites, and then the people. Verse 25, you know, if you'd been involved in this, would you want somebody to put it in a chronicle, in a record, for every generation thereafter to read it? God's not concerned about our human pride. And He did, and He put that down there. It'd be interesting to know, as their sons and grandsons read that, oh, there's my dad, there's my granddad, what impact it would have. Would they, like Ezra, say, he brought it on himself? Or would they say, boy, God is cruel to tell my dad or my granddad that he had to break up his marriage? What kind of God is that? But you see, the attitude that Ezra had, it's a lesson for us today. So if our dads and granddads got in trouble because of their turning away from God, Ezra's attitude is a wonderful lesson for us today. All right, so that's what this chapter is about. Well, let's begin to look at the chapter itself. We began in verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, and that's what we read in chapter 9, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. We ask you on the lesson, what attitude motivated those who cooperated in dealing with this very difficult situation? According to God's will, that is, to deal with it the way God wanted it dealt with. What attitude do you find here in these verses? In verse 3, I think I got verse 2, but in verse 3. Fear. Fear of, relate to what? Fear of what?
Fear of the Lord.
All right, fear of the Lord. Tremble at the commandment of our God. There's a healthy fear for the God of heaven and His laws. You see this as a motivating factor in verse 3. Now, is He a God of grace? We saw back in this prayer, in verse 9 of chapter 9, you've extended your loving kindness in the sight of all the kings. And so, certainly there was a matter of grace. He said, you punished us less than our sins deserve. But there still is law in place. And these people trembled at the law. You see this in verse 9, at the end of the verse. They were trembling because of this matter. It bothered them. When people are not bothered when they violate the law of God, you've got a real problem. It bothered these people. Their consciences were operative. And you see in verse 14, right at the end of the verse, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. They could have went home and hugged their wives and played with their children and ignored it, but they didn't. And it was this attitude that was manifested on the part of these people that played a great part in the change that we're going to read about. You know, you look back on history, is there any doubt in your mind that this is an accurate historical account of what happened? Certainly it wasn't among the Jews. They took the book of Ezra as the word of God. And so this is an accurate historical account. Can you imagine what the papers would say, the newspaper, if a group of people decided their marriages were unlawful and they were going to divorce and they had children by those marriages? How many lives would be impacted? What in the world would prompt something like that? Well, there are several factors that we've been reading about that may have played a great part in all of this coming about. I'll look at those briefly with you. What do we read about back in chapter 7, verse 10, that may have prompted this whole event, series of events to come about? Ezra's heart for God caused him to do what? What?
Study the law.
Study the law and? To teach it. I don't know how long he had been involved in teaching this law by this time when this occurred. It says on the first of the month he began to go up, and he got there on the it says in chapter 8, he got there on chapter 1 and verse 9, he arrived on the first of the fifth month. And then we see that these events, when you look down in chapter 10 and verse 16, they convened on the first day of the 10th month. So you got some 5 months in there, but I don't know how long in between his arrival and the leaders bringing this to his attention took place. But here Ezra set his mind to study, to practice, and to teach the law of God. You wonder if any of these things that you're reading about in chapter 9 and 10 would have happened had that not been done. And so today, God has put in place for... Well, what happened when Jerusalem heard about new Christians down in Antioch, Syria? What did the church in Jerusalem do? Do you remember in Acts 11? They sent Barnabas down there. For what purpose? To teach. And he thought the teaching was so important, what did he do? He went and got Paul, didn't he? And they spent a year there teaching. What was the effects, as far as you can tell from the book of Acts, in that church? What does it say about that church in Acts 13? Do you remember? There were teachers. Teachers. It says the same thing in Acts 15. Paul started all of his journeys from there. What I'm saying is, all the way through the history of God's people, teaching is important. And, of course, the Levites were supposed to be the teaching tribe, and they failed in their duty. But God would raise up prophets to teach, and here Ezra's doing that work. And so, you never know the impact of your teaching. It may be months later when there's an impact felt. When my niece and her husband were in Panama, he was in the military, and... The church there was involved in practices that were unscriptural. And he didn't have any other option. There was no other churches. So he tried to talk to the men and the preacher and stay with them, and they didn't want to hear it. But he found out, I don't remember if it was several years later or what, that preacher changed. Changed his views. How much of that teaching, that seed being sown, took time to bear fruit? And so Ezra's teaching... It's certainly part, at least, of the reason you're reading these events in chapters 9 and 10. Don't ever underestimate the importance of teaching. Jesus taught for 3 years. Were there immediate results? Did everybody all of a sudden lay down all their worldly priorities and embrace the cross? Certainly not. But look at the results over the next 30 years and over the next 20 centuries, 19 centuries, the result of Jesus' teaching for 3 years. So teaching is important. Well, another thing that you see is, I don't know how much this played a part, but back in chapter 7, when Ezra came back, and Artaxerxes issued his decree, in verse 25 of chapter 7, he said that Ezra was to appoint magistrates and judges, those who know the laws of your God. They may teach anyone who's ignorant of them. And then verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or banishment or confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. You have civil law behind Ezra. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the case today? Oftentimes, civil law interferes with those trying to teach God's word and put it in place. The threat was in chapter 10 that you would lose your goods, forfeit your possessions. And so, you see the providence of God involved in that. In chapter 9, verse 1, what else played a part in these events taking place? There's some righteous people concerned about it. In this case, it says the princes. Princes. They did something. They didn't just continue to look the other way. What changed their thinking? Maybe the teaching. I don't know. But they were willing to take a stand, an unpopular stand. And you know what we'd call it? Tattling. Tattling. They went and told Ezra about those marriages. This isn't child's play. They realized this was a serious matter. People's souls were at stake. The nation's welfare was at stake. And sometimes it's necessary to bring people face to face with their sin and their guilt. And sometimes there's no reform because that's not done. People won't do what these men did. And chapter 9, verse 4, and chapter 10, verse 1, this had to play a part in these events taking place. What happened after the princes told Ezra that the people observed? He took it seriously. Ezra's reaction. What if he had just brushed it off? What if he had not done anything about it? But you see in verse 3 of chapter 9, tore my garment and robe, pulled some of the hair from my head, my beard, sat down appalled. Then he prayed right there at the temple. And so people watched their leaders. The Bible compares his people to sheep. What is one of the prominent characteristics of sheep? Follow leaders. That's right. And so Ezra here is taking a leadership role in his attitude toward this matter. And as a result, part of that is due to that. And you see this marvelous result that we read about. There's something else that happened in verse 2 through 4 that played a part in this result taking place. What was it? Okay, this fellow Shechaniah, don't know much about him, but he took a stand. And instead of taking a stand against Ezra, now there were some people, verse 15, who opposed Ezra. And you're going to have that any time you try to do what is right. You see in verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazei, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And then there's a couple others that are mentioned. And so you're going to have opposition. Nehemiah faced opposition. But here's somebody who's willing to stand up besides Ezra. And you know, you can have a man who's, for example, a preacher, and he says, I want to preach some things. I want to try to help a church. But he's not going to be real successful unless there's some men in that congregation who are willing to stand up and take leadership role. And thankfully, over the years, we've had those kind of men here. And I've been very appreciative of it. But there's men I know, I could tell you about real life circumstances where preachers were trying to preach and trying to do things, but nobody would stand up. He was out by himself. But here you see this fellow standing up. And so he said, verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. We'll be with you. Lead us, help us, but we're going to be with you. Be courageous and act in encouraging Ezra in this role. And then in verse 5, another thing that evidently played a part, they took an oath or made a covenant that they would do something about it. It wasn't just talk. They made a covenant that they were going to do something about it. So it was interesting to me as I read through to look at some of the influences that were involved in bringing about such a remarkable event as people who had wives and children, no doubt they loved their wives and children, being willing to sever that closest and most tender relationship because of their fear of God and because of His will. Okay, so they encourage, Shechaniah encourages Ezra to act, and Ezra rose, verse 5, made the leading priest. Now note again, Ezra's employing the leaders. made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel. So the people are involved, but you see these leaders are involved. Take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. And Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Hohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. We just read where the king said he'd back that up. So it's pretty solemn declaration, pretty strong stand. You know, those who didn't, what would happen the next time there was an assembly at the temple? Would it be smaller? You know it would be. And especially if a number would not agree, you know, they joined with these guys in verse 15. But that wasn't the factor. It wasn't the number. It wasn't that kind of thing. It's the will of God. We've got to do it. And let's do it. And it may be difficult. And this certainly was difficult, that people would forfeit their possessions. That's what we've got to do to get this done. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled in Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. And so Ezra tells them that they had been unfaithful, verse 10, and that they had to separate yourselves from the peoples of the land from the foreign wives. Verse 12, all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people, it's the rainy season, we're not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we've transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in the cities who've married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of the matter is turned away from us." Then you see in verse 15 the opposition. We're going to say more about this time frame here, and just at the end, try to have a few minutes just talk about that briefly. But it's interesting, when you get to verse 16, the exile did so. They selected men who were leaders. And then notice in verse 16, they convened on the first day of the 10th month. Okay? And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So how long did it take them to investigate this matter? 3 months, right? 3 months. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But that's interesting, that this wasn't a thing that could be done in a day. It took 3 months of investigating the people that were involved in these marriages and what needed to be done about it. And then you have this list of people, and you get, look at verse 19. They pledged to put away their wives. And so that's the priest. So here's the fellows who are right at the head, ought to be teaching the people. They're involved in it. Levites, that's the teaching tribe. They're involved in it. Among the Levites, there's the singers, verse 24. And then you have these other heads of families in the nation of Israel. We ask you a question on your sheet. Were these people really married? Were they married in the eyes of God? Yes. Yes, they were married. Married does not denote approval. Sometimes we want to say, well, they weren't really married. They weren't married in the eyes of God. Yes, they were married. The question is, were their marriages lawful? No. You can have a marriage. A marriage is just a relationship. We looked in our previous class of the various phrases that are used when it talks about them separating from them. Or when they entered the marriage, giving and taking in marriage, those kind of things, dwelling with. And so what's being said here is a severance of a relationship. Marriage simply describes a relationship. It doesn't say if it's good or bad, if it's lawful or unlawful. They were married. It was unlawful marriages. And so verse 3 tells us the answer to our question, what did they do about their marriage? Verse 3 says, let us put away all the wives and their children. Verse 11 says, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. Verse 19 says that they put away their wives. What is a word that is synonymous with all those ideas? Divorce. I said, you mean God wants people to divorce? Yes, about context. And yes, the answer is yes. There are times when God wants people to divorce. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Since in Matthew 19, they asked if they could divorce their wives, and Jesus said no. Of course, I left part of their question out. What was their question? Do you remember? For any reason at all. Jesus said no. But here's the case. Remember Ezra 10. Where God says, yes, you need the divorce. Because the marriage was unlawful. This is important when we come to the New Testament. We study marriage and divorce. Study what God's will is. Maybe people's in an unlawful marriage. They want to get their lives straightened up. They want to start serving God. Maybe they want to become a Christian. Do I have to sever my marriage? Many will tell them, no, God would never expect people who've been married for 5 years or 15 years and have children to divorce. I know He did in the book of Ezra. I know that. What's the determining factor as to whether God would say you can't continue to be married? Based on the book of Ezra, what's the determining factor? Whether it's lawful. That's what we've been reading. That was the key. They trembled at the law of God. Would not obey the law of God. That's the key. And so this is an excellent chapter for our study, not only the book of Ezra, but as John prayed, for practical application. Now in their particular case, what was wrong with their marriages? Unclean wives. That's right. They were unclean. You're right about that. Why were they unclean? Huh? Foreigners. That's right. They had married foreign women. That was prohibited by the law. And we'll, if time allows, we'll look at some verses along that line. And so that was wrong under their law. We're not under their law. We're not a theocratic nation. We're not a nation God has set apart to bring about a lineage and bring the Messiah to the world. But under their law, that was forbidden. And so under the covenant in which they lived. Sometimes people want to go back under the Old Testament to get instrumental music. How about this law? How about this one? About who you can marry. I'm certainly unwise to marry someone who's not a believer. But I don't know that the law of God says it's sin today. Foolish, maybe, but not necessarily sin. Did any of them have children by these marriages? Yeah. Yes, verse 44 of chapter 10 says these had married foreign wives and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Maybe they were glad to get rid of those wives and children. What makes you think that's not the case based on the text? What? They were weeping. Weeping terribly. It was a terrible time. Their hearts were broken. It was such a sad time. But there's a love that rises above affection. That love demands sometimes things that are difficult. And in this particular case, they had to sever their relationship with these women. Let me spend a few minutes here talking about intermarriage under the Old Testament, as is mentioned in the Old Testament. John asked me a question the other night after class. Good question. I didn't know the answer. I'm still not sure I know the answer, but I at least want to talk about it. He said, you know, the law forbade intermarriage with foreign women, And he mentioned the fact that the reason for that was because these foreign women were idolaters. God said you're not to marry them because they'll lead you astray. So can we infer that all these women were idolaters, and that's why they had to put them away? Good question. Let me go back a little bit. Did some thinking and study on this matter of intermarriage. Back before the law, Joseph, remember, he was sold into slavery, went to Egypt. Remember, he married a woman who was the daughter of the priest of On. So he married a woman who wasn't a Hebrew. Is there any indication that woman in any way influenced Joseph's faith in a negative way? Huh? Do what?
Wouldn't their tribes didn't enter Israel?
Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh did, yes. I don't know of any indication that that wife in any way influenced Joseph. My wonder would be, I had no data, knowing the kind of man Joseph was, I wouldn't be surprised it went the other way around. That woman came to respect the God of the Hebrews. We don't have any data. But that's before the law, isn't it? That's before the law of Moses went into effect. Now, when you get under the law of Moses, look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Back in the book of Exodus, it talks about, but we're not going to have time to read it, he has to talk about making covenant with these foreign people that they were going to go into their land, the land of Canaan. In chapter 23 it talks about it. Chapter 34 it talks about it. But this is a passage here that really deals with this from the standpoint of covenants of marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at it with me just a minute. When the Lord God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Gergesites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord God delivers them before you and you defeat them, and you shall then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For. So here's the prohibition against intermarriage, but there's a reason given. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord is your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so the reason given is they're God's special people, and these other women that they might marry or vice versa would turn their heart away from the service of the one true living God. And that's the focus in Exodus 23. That's the focus Exodus chapter 34, and that's the focus here. Now, as you go into the Old Testament, you begin to read about certain cases. You do read about some good men who married foreigners. There was a man by the name of Boaz. Who did he marry? Ruth. But what did Ruth say when she returned with Naomi about her faith? She was a Moabite, which was not one of God's people. But what did she tell Naomi? Your God will be my God. And the rest of the book of Ruth seemed to indicate her faith in the God of the Hebrews. That's just the facts of the case. Whatever you want to draw to that, that's the facts of that particular case. There's a Moabite woman, but she seems to have embraced the Hebrew faith in the one true God. What about her previous husband? M-A-H-L-O-N, Mahlon. Did he sin in marrying this Moabite woman when they went over there? I don't know. But it was the period of the judges, and the period of the judges was a bad time for Israel, wasn't it? People weren't too careful about following the law of God. And it may have been this boy just didn't pay any attention to God's warnings. I don't know. But nevertheless, by this time he had died, and then when she came back, she embraced the God of Israel, it seems. David, the king, In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, it says he married a woman, M-A-A-C-A-H, Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. It's early on in his reign. Is there any indication David had any inclination at all toward idolatry? None. Don't know much about this marriage. It's possible maybe she embraced the faith of the Hebrews, had that faith. I don't know. There were people who were not Hebrews who knew about the God of Israel. Remember Balaam? Remember Moses' father-in-law? So I don't know if that's the case or not. Bathsheba married Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. When you turn there, turn over to chapter 11 as well. And you're going to see a difference in these two chapters and the way that the author wrote it, narrated these events. In 3:1, it says, Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David. There is no indication in his reign at this point or in the years that followed this event that there was any inclination of Solomon to build idols, to worship idols. But when you get to chapter 11, look at chapter 11 and look at the way it's worded. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Besides that woman, there's others. And then he talked about Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, etc. These are the nations that God said, don't associate with them, verse 2. They'll turn away your heart after their gods. What happened, verse 3? They turned his heart away. He built idols for them. There seems to be a marked difference between this first woman that we read about in chapter 3 and these other women. Can we say that this woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, became loyal to the Hebrew God? I don't know, the text doesn't say, but there's definitely a difference in his marriage to that woman and his marriage to the other women and the influence that these other women had upon him. And Solomon, in fact, had married another woman even before he took the throne, a woman by the name of Naamah, who was an Ammonitess, even before he took the throne. So what does all that say? Possibly, that these laws against marrying foreign women focused on women who were idolatrous and would turn your heart away. It did not necessarily include women who embraced the God of the Hebrews, like Ruth, like Rahab. Remember Rahab? She's also in the line. Can I prove that beyond question? I cannot. I'm just suggesting that for your thinking. And what I'm saying about this 3 months, why did it take them 3 months? Why didn't they just not say, okay, your wife's eyes are the wrong kind or her skin's the wrong kind. Kick her out. We know she's not a Hebrew. Maybe this 3 months of investigation had to do with the very things we're talking about. I do not know. This woman that you're married to, is she a believer? Is she a worshiper of God? I don't know. Anyway, buzzer's just at the right time. We don't have time for questions. Perfect. Okay, so Lord willing, Sunday we're going to begin the book of Nehemiah. The sheets were back there Sunday. They're back there tonight. Also chapter 1 and 2. You can also access these lessons on the web if you wish. And Lord willing, we'll begin the book of Nehemiah on Sunday.